The date was 2015, and the place was Grand Rapids, Michigan. U.S. Marine Mark Armstrong, he did not make it home from a tour in Afghanistan. And the day of his service came and, no, I need to back up just a little bit. A week prior to that, Mark's commanding officer in the Marines had reached out to one of Mark's middle school teachers, letting her know that Mark had passed away and requested that she attend. Now, the teacher, Miss Abby, had no clue why in the world she was singled out to come and she remembered Mark. He was one of her students. She didn't know why her presence had been requested. It had been nearly 30 years since she taught him, so a little bit confusing. But on the day of the funeral, Mark's parents came up and spoke with Miss Abby, who, after learning who she was, they became extremely excited to see her. "We want to show you something." Mark was carrying this when he was killed. His commanding officer made sure that we knew about it. And we knew about this piece of paper. He apparently carried it everywhere. He often spoke about it to his fellow officers. And when Miss Abby saw the piece of paper, she immediately knew what it was. She told her parents about the time that she had done this years ago. Mark's class was actually the first class that she had ever done this particular assignment. She had her students take out some paper to list on and list the names of every other student in the class. And then she told them to think of the nicest thing that they could say about each and every one of their classmates and to write it down. And then she took all of those papers home and she compiled a list for each student. And she gave them to each student. As the kids read them, they began to smile, and they began to comment whispers of, "I didn't know that someone liked me that much." "Thank you so much for what you have done," Mark's mother had said. And as you can see, Mark treasured it. It turned out that day that there was a handful of other middle school students there as well. And as it got around about this piece of paper, they began talking. And it turned out that they themselves had also kept it. One says, "I still have my list. It's in my desk drawer at home." Another said, I have mine too. It's in my diary." "I bet we all saved them," said another one. And Miss Abby, hearing all this, she sat down and began to cry. She knew that the students appreciated this exercise, but had no idea about the impact. So this morning, I hope you have a piece of paper and a pen, and we're going to do the... No, we're not. I would like to do that. But perhaps we'll have a fellowship event where we do something of that nature. Are you familiar with the old adage, "Correction does much, but encouragement does more"? The book of 1 John is filled with conviction, and as we've been corrected and urged to go deeper in our faith, I don't know about you, but I could use a little bit of encouragement today. Encouragement from the Word of God. And so today, as we dig once again into 1 John chapter 2, let's begin reading the Word of God, starting at verse 12. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. There's a few ideas here that immediately jump out to me, and I want to share them with you very quickly. The first idea is that this passage seems to stand out from the rest of the book. If you're just physically looking at your scripture, it stands out. It's formatted differently, almost as if it could be part of a poem or a creed or maybe a song. I'm not sure. Second is the tone of this text is filled with personal encouragement, not necessarily exhortation, but it's more comforting than commanding. Third, these verses are repetitious, with some of the phrases repeated verbatim. And this shows that John is a good teacher, because he repeats himself over and over again. The fourth is that we see six times the phrase, I write to you because. And so it's being used over and over again six times. And number five, John uses enduring family terms of dear children, young men, and fathers. And these different terms seem to represent different stages of our spiritual life, our spiritual maturity. Though in another sense, every believer has experienced all of these at the same time. John is masterfully writing this together. So let's look at these first group of, or the first stage, I guess we could call it. The spiritual young. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. And in this beginning stage of our spiritual life, two really big things stand out. The first is forgiveness. Forgiveness is a foundational truth and a defining characteristic of a child of God. And I want you to notice that it says that all of our sins have been forgiven, not that they might be forgiven or may be forgiven or perhaps, we hope, maybe. None of those words are used. They are forgiven. And they are forgiven on account of his name. Jesus died on the cross in our place, taking our punishment so that our sins might be forgiven. I talked with someone a couple weeks ago about the importance of having our sins forgiven. And as I presented the gospel as clearly as I could, and this individual said something that, well, flat out shocked me. they said, I'm not sure I want my sins forgiven. That response baffled me then, and it still does today. Why wouldn't you want your sins forgiven? I still don't get it. Why would you want to hold on to your sins? Why would you want to have that in your life? I don't understand. Why wouldn't you want your sins forgiven? And when I asked them why they didn't want their sins forgiven, their response was simply, I just don't know if I want it. There was no real reason. They just didn't want it. But it reminded me that we should never take our forgiveness for granted. Have you ever noticed that as believers, we rejoice and applaud when someone's baptized, and we certainly should be doing that. Yet, at conversion, when our sins are forgiven, we should be more overjoyed at that. And with that in mind, there's also reason to celebrate every time we recognize our sinfulness and we seek God's forgiveness. And we should also celebrate when we see the traps and the stumbling blocks in our path and we manage to actually avoid them and not sin. Do you celebrate that? We should. Because the devil, he throws these stumbling blocks. He throws these temptations. He hurls them at us. And if we can duck and avoid or move and get out of the way and not fall into that temptation and that sin, we need to celebrate that. There's so many reasons to celebrate when it comes to God's forgiveness. Folks, think about AA. I know that maybe we're not totally familiar with AA, but AA celebrates milestones. We celebrate things like 30 days being sober, or 6 months, or a year. And they even give you a little chip. I don't have a chip that says forgiven, but maybe we need them to remind us that we are forgiven. I would just need one that says one day forgiven. Because the next day I'm forgiven again, and I'm forgiven again, and forgiven again. We need to celebrate this. Because Psalm 32 says, blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. So forgiveness is a huge thing. And the second big area that changes is your family. In human terms, there are only two ways to become part of a family. You're either born into that family or you're adopted into a family. Right? And when we become a member of God's family, you are born into that family because you are born again. And you are adopted into that family by the Father. And He becomes your Heavenly Father. And then we have this amazing church family, a spiritual family of brothers and sisters in Christ. And we have a spiritual father in heaven, our heavenly Father. And our whole family dynamic changes. And that's an amazing thing. Do you celebrate that as well? Do you celebrate that you have a heavenly Father? Do you celebrate, as I look around this room, and some of you I've known just a short time, but you are my brother or sister in Christ, and I'm excited by that. And some of you I've known a lot longer. There's even a couple people in this room I have known for almost 30 years, and I am excited to call them my brother or sister in Christ. Because they're part of my family. With that said, immature spiritual children are those who know the Heavenly Father in the same way that perhaps an infant or a little one has this basic knowledge of his or her parents. I saw an interesting little video from a baby's point of view, looking at mom and dad saying, "These are my roommates. This one feeds me, and this one holds me and plays with me. But they're my roommates." I hope we're more than that with God the Father. But as we begin to grow, it changes. And the distinguishing characteristic of babies in Christ is that they are consumed with their newfound relationship with their God and their Savior. Just like a newborn is consumed with who their parent is, because they are the ones who provide everything for them. And if you leave that newborn or that child alone and just ignore them, they cry and they want you. Do you cry for your Heavenly Father? Do you cry for your brother, Jesus? Do you cry for you when you're away from your relationships with your brothers and sisters in Christ? They're still infants who have yet to feast on the nourishment of spiritual meat and solid doctrine. But thankfully, we can move to the second stage, and that is what I call the spiritual growing. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you and you have overcome the evil one. And in this stage, there are three characteristics listed. You have overcome the evil one. Now, I want you to notice that this is something that has already happened. This is past tense. They have overcome the evil one. Biblically understood, we have victory over Satan because of what Jesus has done for us. We're not quite there yet in 1 John, but in 1 John chapter 4, it says this: "You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world." Amen? God is greater. We need to wear our spiritual armor at all times, because Satan is out there to discourage, to deceive, to derail us. And according to 1 Peter, Satan is like a roaring lion waiting to devour us. And so we need to understand that we have overcome the evil one because of who Jesus is. And next, you are strong. Young and growing believers are strong in the strength of the Lord. You have outgrown the childish, selfish, self-absorption with feelings, and you have moved beyond the elementary struggles that often are associated with young believers or new Christians. You have a biblical worldview. Your theology is largely in place, and you have a maturing love for the truth and a desire to proclaim and defend it. And the third characteristic is you can do this because the Word of God lives in you. And the reason that spiritually growing can those who are spiritually growing can say that they've overcome the evil one and that they are strong is because the Bible has become embedded in their lives. The word lives here. Is settled. It's making its home within you. Does Psalm 119 describe you? How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Jesus is our model for how to deal with the devil. Do you remember what happened with him in the desert when he was being tempted? Each and every time he turned to the Word of God. He quoted the scriptures. The Word of God is not easily recalled to our minds and lived by it, but it's even harder to do if we never read it, if we never feast on it. And so I encourage you today to dig into the Word regularly, to meditate on it and live it out each and every day. And as you do that, remember that we are part of a family. And we need to include our family in our growing. And when we do this, we encourage one another, we challenge one another, we strengthen one another towards becoming mature believers, which is our third stage. And in the third stage, the spiritual mature people, those who demonstrate a long walk in the same direction. He says, I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. The spiritually mature are known as people who know God. And honestly, is there anything better than that, than knowing God? There are people in this church that when their name comes up, others say something like, he knows God, or she knows God. And the idea here is not that you just know information about God, but that you have an intimate relationship with him. And out of that seasoned experience comes wisdom, comes maturity. Mature believers do not merely understand doctrine intellectually, but have come to know God, the source of truth, the object of worship and praise. And they practice it. The spiritually mature know God with deep reverence, in a spirit of rejoicing. And I want you to notice that they know him who is from the beginning. This focuses on God's eternality. The fact that he is the Almighty, the Creator, the timeless and true God. And when you spend time with someone like this, you get the sense that they have an appetite for the eternal perspective of life. They have a reverent familiarity with God. And it's true that the older you get, the more you know when the most important thing in life is God. And after these words of encouragement, John gives us some words of exhortation. He wants to point out the dangers. the dangers of living in the world in which we live. Not only do we have to battle our own fleshly desires and prepare to fight the devil, we also have to be on guard against the things of this world. I love what A.W. Tozer has written. He says, "Every man is as close to God as he wants to be." Every man is as close to God as he wants to be. Some of us say that we want to be close to God, and we can't quite figure out why we're not. Actually, in large part, it's up to us. And here's a synopsis of what I think John is saying in this next section. When we grow with God, we'll avoid embracing the world. And John highlights three choices that we have. The first choice is to choose what you love. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, the tense here indicates that this is something that was already going on, and so John is saying, don't be loving the world. And this is an either-or deal, much like when Jesus said in Luke 16, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And this is a big deal to God, because the world is not simply passive. The world is a rival for our affections and our loyalty. Let me be clear here. This does not mean that we shouldn't enjoy the beauty of this world, of God's creation and all that he has made. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what John is saying either. But we shouldn't love the world so much. John is using the word world to refer to the evil, the organized system under control of Satan himself. If you flip over to 1 John chapter 5, it says, "We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one." Worldliness is, at its core, a matter of the heart. It's all about right here. If your heart is captured by the world, you will love the things of the world. But if your heart is captured by the love of God, you will be drawn to him. And the things of this world, they're just not going to matter as much as the love of God. Perhaps we could understand that John is saying, don't love being worldly. We must choose what to love, and next we must also choose to control yourself. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lusts of his eyes, and the boasts of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. And he's referring to three threats about the way of the world. The word craving is the same word as translated as lusts, just a couple words later. These are the exact same word. And it refers to this all intense and it's this inordinate impulse that comes from within. Instead of just doing whatever you want and fulfilling every desire that you have, we are to live under control. And we can admire, but we don't have to acquire. And that is a hard thing to do. The lusts of the eyes, and this refers to the strong desire or impulse, particularly as it relates to greed and covetousness. One test to see if you are struggling with the lusts of the eyes is to ask yourself if what it is you enjoy looking at. There might be lusts in your life that are fixated and focused on something, and you have a hard time thinking of anything else. Has anybody ever had the daydream where in this daydream you're going to an all-you-can-eat free barbecue restaurant, and you're driving there in your brand new Lotus Emira that you just won. Anybody ever had this daydream? Me neither. But if I did, if I had this daydream, it might cause me to dwell on it for too long. Now, if it happens that I have this crazy scenario come to reality, let's just pretend for a moment that this became reality, where there is somewhere on this planet a free all-you-can-eat barbecue restaurant, and I get to drive there in a brand new Lotus Emira that I've just won, which we know is never going to happen. But pretend that it does. I will stand here right now and admit I am going to have a really big problem with the third thing that is mentioned here. The boasting that comes with it. The boasting of what he has and does. The desire of our flesh, the lust of the eyes, refer to what we do not have, while the boasting refers to what we do have. And this is a tough one to control, because many of us have been taught to be self-reliant, to be self-sufficient. Do you think highly of yourself? Do you find yourself bragging about what you have or what you have done? It simply boils down to an unhealthy sense of arrogance and pride. God, on the other hand, exalts the humble. And that needs to be our desire, to be humble before our God. There is a third choice. This third choice is to keep our eyes on eternity. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. The world and its desires are disintegrating. Eventually, the barbecue will run out. Eventually, the desire to eat it will run out. You'll get full. Eventually, that beautiful car is going to need more gas. It's going to cost, it's going to break down, you're going to get a flat tire. It all breaks down. Those are things of this world. It's the way it works. Popularity is precarious. The buzz wears off. The best way to keep you from loving this world is to love God instead. To love him more fully. And those who do the will of God by believing in Jesus Christ and living the way that he wants us to live will live forever. Those who hitch their wagons with the world, well, try not to step in it. Because you've just hitched your wagon with the world, and it will pass away. It will get messy, it will get ugly, and it's not going to be fun. It's true that we are in the world, but we are to not be of the world. Ironically, from the moment that you are born, we begin to die. And in light of eternity, our time here is but a blip. But it's fleeting to focus on the world and all that it has to offer when we should rather desire God and all that He is. Relationship with God. Relationship with God outweighs the infatuation with the world every single time. And I think it's helpful to realize the difference between maturity and spirituality. Becoming mature in Christ is our final goal, our aim. Spirituality is the process by which we get there. It's like the boy who came up to his dad and said, "I want to grow up and be as big as you are. How can I do that, Dad?" No dad would ever say, "Well, try really hard to grow up. Think about it, work hard at it, and you'll get there by next week." It doesn't work that way. Now, the dad would tell his son to eat and exercise and sleep. And when you do that, you can't help but grow. And it will take time. And in a similar way, when we practice the spiritual disciplines, we will grow into Christian maturity. It just takes time. Church, let's determine to encourage one another, because each spiritual stage has its own challenges. We must be growing, not to love the world, but to love God. The world has this powerful pull on each and every one of us. Our flesh screams out for fulfillment. But some of us have been knocked down. Let's come together. Let's live out the message of Hebrews chapter 3, which says, "But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin and its deceitfulness." Who will you encourage today? Perhaps it's your children. Your spouse, some family member, a neighbor, a coworker, friend. Who can you come alongside and encourage in their walk with Christ? Folks, it's all about relationship and encouraging them to have a relationship with Christ. We need to be growing to not love the world, but to love God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for what you have done for us. You have given us your Son who came and died for us. You have given us the example of countless saints who have gone on before us. You have given us all of these things. You have given us your word to teach us, to correct us, to help us grow closer to you. Father, may our focus be upon you and not the things of this world. Father, I want to thank you for the beauty of your creation, for the wonderful place that you have given us. May we appreciate what you have given us, but may it not become our focus. Help us to focus upon you, because, Lord, I need you today. Each and every one of us needs you today. May we focus upon you. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.